Welcome to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast, where we continue the conversation that started on Sunday to help you become more like Christ throughout the week. I'm your host, Clay Wright. Let's get started. Hello and welcome back to the Open Door Cutting Room Floor Podcast. My name is Clay Wright and I'm here once again with Pastor Jim Mindling.
Yeah, it's good to be here.
It's good to be here with you, Jim. Yeah. I've been looking forward to this conversation to get the part two from the text from this past week. So
we haven't done this for a couple of days, couple weeks.
Yeah, it's been a little while because we were I don't remember why, but it's
I think we should order in pizza and just hang out all afternoon here.
And catch up for old time's sake. That'd be fun. I would love to. That'd be fun to do sometime, actually, to do like an extended conversation.
Yeah.
Maybe like if people send us a ton of questions that we have to cover, we could do an extended, like a longer podcast where we address questions. That'd be lots of fun. But
not today, because I have a list of things to do with my sabbatical before I go.
That's right. Yeah, we could just spend your whole sabbatical in this room, and, you know, recording podcast episodes for a future generation. But we're coming up on, this was the last Sunday in the People Meeting Jesus series. And yeah. So we were preaching through the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. Mm-hmm. And then coming out of that, we see all these vignettes of people having these interactions with Jesus as he's growing in his ministry, becoming more and more famous, these sorts of things.
Yeah.
And I guess the first question I'll give you a two-part question. You can feel free to address either one. First question is, any reflections looking back on these vignettes? What are we learning about Jesus? How is the narrative developing? And then the second question has to do with something you said in your sermon, which is that there's a difference between meeting Jesus and knowing Jesus.
Oh.
And that not everyone who meets Jesus loves him.
Yeah.
And, you know, what's going on with all that? So,
yeah. I was thinking, I was talking to somebody this past week. You could use the phrase people meeting Jesus as a summary title for all the Gospels.
Mm.
You know, because there's just vignette after vignette in all four Gospel writers of these people meeting Jesus.
Mm.
And even when there's extended sections of teaching, it's often done, interrelationally. You know, he's talking, he's teaching this to these people. So, you know, there's a lot of people meeting Jesus in the four Gospels. And in a way, I'm sad that this series is over because we've really only gotten a small sampling,
right,
of, you know, the kind of people that met him and the interactions. But it just makes me so grateful for, in this case, Luke, taking the time to give us some of the detail when he did all these interviews that he refers to in Luke chapter 1. He got some good color and some good interviews, and that gives some really cool detail. I mean, even in our story today, there's some really, really dramatic and beautiful detail that makes the story come alive.
Yeah,
and I keep seeing that with Luke It helps us, just like I was trying to say today, that sometimes we talk about all these crowds that were coming to hear Jesus, and without thinking, you could almost turn it into a nameless mass of people. You know, the crowds. But, you know, crowds are made up of individual people,
mm-hmm,
who've got names and stories. And
yeah,
to pause, and which is what Luke's doing, keeps telling us about the crowds, but then he pauses.
Right.
And he tells us a story about a particular person. And her story is powerful. So I also have learned and loved, as I've watched Jesus, not just in Luke's vignettes, but in other ones as well, how Jesus doesn't have any stock answers. He doesn't have a stock saying, you know, when people ask me this, I tell them this. You know, even the question, you know, how does a person get saved? If you were to ask, if you just look at the life of Jesus and his interactions with the question, how do I get saved? You might say, well, in one place, you're supposed to keep the law. You know, another place, you need to sell all you have and give it to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
And another place, apparently, you need to, you know, have this interaction with Jesus. But, you know, he doesn't say, repent of your sins and
believe the gospel.
Believe the gospel and follow me, as a clean stock phrase for every person that comes to him.
Yeah.
Which hell, it saves us from turning Jesus' words into formula, doesn't it?
Yes.
He He treated everybody different. Not you and I both know it doesn't mean there's different ways of salvation.
For sure.
It's just that it's not formulaic.
Yeah, salvation is about entering into a living relationship with Jesus, by which we are, regenerated, all these sorts of things. Like the forensic, the more theological understanding of salvation that sort of defines it out.
Mm-hmm. Which we touched a little bit on today in the second service.
Right. It's funny that you were talking about this, because I was just looking back at the different stories we've seen, and in none of them until this one do we see Jesus forgiving someone's sins.
Right.
We see these really beautiful interactions and miracles happening, but in some ways it's like, okay, but then what happened? Like, did they just go home?
Yeah.
Jesus, you're not sealing the deal. You gotta.
And some people make it sound like every interaction was Jesus telling people to repent and, follow him. And, that's just, we can see by virtue of these stories that not every story ends that way.
Mm-hmm. And as a matter of fact, if you think of is it the Gerasene demoniac who says, "Let me come with you." And Jesus says, no, you got to go back to the Decapolis or whatever it is. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah, it's interesting. And so when it comes to people meeting Jesus, you get this, in some ways it's a troubling reality that it's possible to meet Jesus and not walk away a changed person.
Yeah.
And you were remarking before we got on how it would be really convenient as a preacher to be able to say, whenever just meeting Jesus is enough to transform you.
That's the magical Jesus.
Yeah. We there's a part of us that wants that to be true.
There is.
But why is it better that it's not? Or what's the reason behind it not being the case?
Yeah. Just like Jesus doesn't allow us to turn becoming a Christian into a formula, in the same kind of way, he doesn't allow the relationalness, the interactionness that happens between an individual and Jesus, between a group of people and Jesus. He doesn't let that get watered down into just, stock phrases or, there's this real simple cut and dried. If you just say this, this will happen. You just do this, this will happen. So, people meet Jesus and some of them reject him right out. Some of them have this, scratching their head kind of, wanting to think about that kind of approach. I used to think for years and years as a pastor that in the Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark, that like for Mark, it's like 1:14 or one, well, let's just turn. I used to think that this was the first time that Jesus saw Peter, James, Andrew, and John. And so, verse 14, Jesus goes into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Verse 15, repent and believe the good news. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. That wasn't on the mic, sorry. And he says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And then the same thing happens with James and John. Most of my life as a student of the Bible, I thought that was the first time they met, and that Jesus kind of had this almost, this sway over people that, when he, like, people fell under his spell. And so when they met Jesus, it was like, oh, and they just dropped everything and followed him, and that's good drama. That's good, story. But that's, when I was reading in Luke 5 one day, I realized, wait a minute, I just was reading in John 1, and if you compare John 1 with Luke 5, with Mark 1, it looks like they've met Jesus before. They've heard him teach multiple times. Wait a minute, this is not their first meeting of Jesus. This is the culmination.
Yeah.
And we have no idea how many times they met him,
right,
how many times they heard him, and how long the time had went on. So that was just really helpful for me to grow as a student of the word that, no, Jesus didn't hold people under this spell. When they met him, they just were entranced,
And I was thinking about that today as well, because...
Yes, I'm like a robot. Yes, Jesus.
I guess that's before I move on, that's a good answer to the question, why is it better? Because it's not about just sort of you being forced into this automatic response. As soon as you come within a certain vicinity of Jesus, your Bluetooth kicks on and it just takes over.
Yeah.
it's a personal relationship. Jesus wants to draw us, and
we have a decision to make.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah,
and I do believe that that's better than just this automatic change.
I do too, and it's God's way of honoring our will, even though there's no way we could ever respond to God without Him giving us the grace.
Yes,
He will never. What's that word I'm looking? Override our His grace, our will. He will never override our will, and His grace. You know, like one theological group says, it's irresistible. that's not quite as far as saying, you know, that He overrides our will.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, my theological persuasion is that Jesus never twists arms. He never makes it, you know, irresistible. We can resist. That's why the Bible says, do not resist the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so He honors the way He's made us. He honors our will. I will do miracles. I will meet you. I will speak. I will teach. I will surround you with other believers. But you've got to surrender. You've got to make the response to my grace.
Yeah.
And so it's better that way because it honors our will. And I think it sets us up for a love relationship.
Yeah.
Versus merely an obedient relationship.
Yeah. So I was watching this YouTube channel or YouTube video the other day, just like a 5 seconds of it or something like that. I wasn't watching it intently, but it was, you know, the title of the video was something like atheist versus Christian or something. So it was one of those sorts of things. And it was like somebody on a college campus talking and the person who was not a believer was asking, why does God need you to serve Him all the time? You know, why is God making you His slave? So that kind of language. And I wanted to be like, no, that's not how it works. Like, yes, we serve God, but it's not about...
He makes us.
Yeah, it's not about becoming God's slave per se. Well, I guess Paul does use the word slave a lot to talk about himself, but it's not this forced, diminutive servitude. It's this willing... surrender.
Well, which is what most slavery was in the first century. And before that, I choose out of my own free will to become your slave, to come into your household so that I can be fed and so that I can have work and so that, you know, I can make a living.
Right.
That's just, you know, I have a debt I can't pay, so I choose to become your slave. Or I just am struggling, so I get into your extensive household. That was the context of most of the slavery, very much different from the way we think about slavery.
Right.
Where we're being lashed and beat into submission.
Right, right. And so, of course, this week, I don't know if we've said it yet expressly, but we're looking at this sinful woman meeting Jesus, which is I said it was part two of what we looked at last week, which is Luke 7, 36 through 50.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus meets Simon, the Pharisee. Jesus meets this sinful woman who comes into Simon's house.
Right.
And serendipitously washes Jesus' feet without a towel. Unplanned moment there. I thought that was awesome, by the way. I was like, yeah, that's a good question.
You agree with my...
Yeah, I had... Yes, as I was studying, I agreed that she was overcome with emotion, not that... I hadn't gotten so far in thinking about it that I was like, she had no intention of washing Jesus's feet, but I could totally see that.
Yeah. I don't know if did I talk about the assumptions that would have been completely legitimate that, I mean, people's feet would have been washed. I mean, that's the way hospitality, you guys, four of you guys as campus pastors talked about that last week.
Yeah. You mentioned it in the first service. I didn't hear it in the second.
Okay.
But.
Yeah, that's a totally acceptable assumption. People's feet, and of all people, especially Jesus, is the guest of honor. So, yeah, I don't think she had any intention of washing his feet.
Yeah, yeah, I thought that was a really strong point as well as you made it, and then that adds drama to this, and it really does paint the picture as, you know, this act of worship, this outflowing, this overwhelming.
Yeah.
Heart that wants to express gratitude to Jesus,
yeah.
Which is so beautiful. And especially I loved how you were sort of pulling out how Simon would have viewed this. Cause that's my sermon last week focused on Simon's perspective, but I didn't,
which was a great message, by the way.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah.
But there was so much that I didn't talk about. Like, for example, how Simon would have which you did mention this, Simon would have assumed, based on his cultural understanding, that the woman was being lewd or crass
seductive yeah.
by letting her hair down, these sorts of things, which yeah. Was not the case. You know, his perspective is limited. It's wrong. He doesn't see the heart of this woman that like the way that Jesus
Amen.
Can.
Yeah.
There's one last thing I wanted to mention, though, before we jump into the story, which is...
I thought we were already into the story.
Well, we are into the story, but before we jump deeper into it. And it has to do with the way that you identified how this woman probably had heard Jesus potentially as a member of a crowd as he was teaching. I thought that was awesome. You've already said it. We've already talked about how, you know, the crowds are throughout the Gospels, but they get personalized in these individual stories.
Yeah.
And, it's on the note of Jesus being sort of some magical force of a person versus him inviting people.
Yeah.
And while I totally agree that it's not this sort of magical Bluetooth signal, like as soon as you're within a certain vicinity of Jesus, you automatically become a Christian. I agree. That's not true. And yet I do think that people sometimes downplay how much of a phenomenon that Jesus was and was becoming.
Oh my.
And so I thought, you know, I mean, thousands and thousands of people, you know, like no one's traveling that far to like, to hear it's uncommon, you know, yeah. for someone to, you know, Jesus was becoming a celebrity in those days.
Yeah. And so that phenomenon was happening. And also I thought you were going to say, while Jesus didn't have this spell over people, there was a magnetism that mm-hmm. was unmistakable.
Yeah, yeah.
There's an attractiveness of Jesus, and so I want to make sure we. You know, I don't want to make it sound like Jesus was so normal that there was nothing special about him.
Right, right.
No, there was an incredible magnetism, an incredible draw, which is what that is a life. So surrendered to
yes
to God and to so filled with the Holy Spirit that you are just drawn because God is the most beautiful person in existence. There's nothing more beautiful anywhere than God.
Yeah.
And so for a person to be walking on this earth, giving people a taste of God, that's beauty.
Right.
And the human heart longs for beauty, is drawn to beauty.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I think that that's important for us to remember because it adds tragedy to the perspective of the disciples in that, you know, Jesus is saying things or doing things that are unpopular, where he's sort of calling the herd or
yeah.
sending people away,
thinning out the crowds.
It's like, Jesus, what are you doing? Yeah. Like, we have something really good going on here. Like, you don't like, we could have the whole kingdom. It's like Jesus had what was necessary to draw everyone to, you know, draw crowds. He was a very popular person. And so I wonder if the disciples saw Jesus as shooting himself in the foot times.
I think that's what isn't that what behind Peter saying, mm-hmm. No, Lord, you know, this will never happen to you. I won't let it happen.
Right, right.
And then Jesus very subtly rejects that. That was subtle, wasn't it? When he said, get behind me, Satan. Isn't that subtle?
Yeah, yeah. It's less subtle in the Hebrew, but it's...
I mean, can you imagine? I'm your right-hand man. You love me. And you just called me Satan.
Yeah.
Ouch.
Yeah. So, yeah, Jesus is a
no subtlety there.
Yeah, no, there's not subtlety there. But the cool thing about this story, which we did talk about this a little bit last week on the podcast, is just the amount of cultural and also what I love that you got into this week, the amount of linguistic details. Like when you're reading it in Greek and you're reading it with a view to first century culture,
yeah,
the story just comes alive
more and more.
It's not always that way with, yeah. In my experience, sometimes the English translation does just fine and communicates well too. Yeah.
And there's lots of wonderful things we can learn by reading in English. I would never ever want to get anyone the impression that the only way you can understand the Bible is to read the Greek. No way.
Right.
But reading the Greek brings color that doesn't always show up in the English.
Yes.
And you know, otherwise, why have the gift of teaching in the local church if it isn't to help bring out that color?
That's right.
So, yeah.
And so there were several Greek, you know, notes from the Greek that you brought out. For example, the word for the woman crying.
Yeah, breko.
Breko, which, yeah, you know, you can get the impression without that she's crying at his feet, but it helps to add color to it, just like you're saying.
The shower. It's gush. So she was gushing.
But are there, I wonder, are there any other notes in the Greek that got left on the cutting room floor, as it were?
Oh, let's see here. Oh, yeah, actually, there is. Let's see here. In verse 42, when Jesus is telling this parable, he talks about the one who owed 500 denarii.
Yeah.
And one who owed 50 denarii. And then verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Aphelo is the Greek word there. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt, again, aphelo. And so, and by using those words, Jesus is, there's two things going on there. One's kind of an accounting world picture that, man, I really wanted to bring this out and I just didn't have the time, but, you know, and that is that, and I'm not an accountant, but, you know, accountants just can't write something off the books. You know, you have to make an account for it. You know, you have to show, well, it was depreciated or money came in from someplace else, or I took money from this pot. You can't just write it off.
Right.
And so there has to be some accounting for it. And so when this money lender says, you know, he canceled the debt. The deeper story is there is that he took the debt upon himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so, he took the loss. He took, you know, he absorbed the loss. Yeah. And, you know, you had a line in your sermon about at the end of your sermon about how Jesus, out of his love, he absorbed the offense of Simon, because Simon was offensive. And not only absorbed the offense, but then confronted the sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that was such a powerful point. Mm. Well, in the Greek here, we can see that by this guy canceling the debt, he's the picture of God, and he's taking that debt upon himself. Mm. He's absorbing that picture into himself.
Yeah.
And then the second cool thing about this is that you can actually see this by looking later on in Luke. Hold your place in Luke 7. In Luke 11, when Jesus is teaching them the Lord's Prayer, in verse 4, he says, forgive us our sins. That word is the word hamartia. It's a very popular, common word for sin. For we forgive everyone who sins against us. But that word is not hamartia or any other popular word for sin. It's the word aphelo.
Interesting.
So some translations will say, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debts, but most translations or churches will combine them. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But in reality, what Jesus is doing in this prayer is he is equating debts with sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a really cool insight into this parable is more than just a harmless story in Luke 7. Jesus already, by using this language, is starting to point to sin.
Right.
You don't just have a debt that's an accounting debt. You have a sin debt, and you can't pay it. Isn't that cool?
That's awesome.
So didn't have that. That got left on the cutting room floor.
Yeah. No, I love that. And there's so many, I can't remember if I mentioned this in the podcast. I know I didn't mention it in the sermon. I originally had it written in, though, about that word to forgive is from the root charis.
Yeah.
Which is, it's charizomai. So it's
to release by grace.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's this that's where I got the language of grace in the sermon.
Yeah.
But well, there's a lot of fun little notes in there. But I also wanted to ask another question about some of the cultural details, because one of the things that I have heard about and read before about the woman specifically is with reference to this alabaster jar of perfume.
Yeah.
And it's funny because there's, I think partly because this story is so dramatic and so poignant, there's so many different interpretations of it because people have a different, they weight different cultural details more heavily than others.
Yeah.
And that's, you started your sermon talking about, or not, it wasn't quite the start, but toward the beginning, different views of what's going on here.
Right, right.
From, and those were from presumably other believing commentators.
Yeah,
people who love Jesus, who love the story.
And who know the Bible well.
And so one of the details that some people bring up and some people don't agree with is this idea that the alabaster jars were one solid piece. And so in order to pour it out, it had to be broken.
Yeah.
So tell us more, like, what did you weigh most heavily about the account of the woman? And what do you think about some of those other details like the alabaster jar?
Yeah. Well, the thing that I chose to focus on was the expense of it. That the Greek word for the perfume is myron, which is different. Down in verse 46, Jesus says, "You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume. You did not put elion," which is the word for anointing oil, "but she has poured perfume," myron. So neither here nor earlier in the passage when it says that she, verse 38, she poured perfume on them, and then verse 37, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Neither of those cases does the word expensive get used, but every other time you see myron mentioned, there's almost always this indication that it was very expensive, a very expensive jar of perfume.
Hmm.
Like in the story of Mary of Bethany, which is another anointing. Mary of Bethany breaks open a vial of perfume. I think it's an alabaster jar upon Jesus. And some people have thought this is the same story, but it is clearly not. That is a very different scenario.
Right.
And in that case, the word expensive is used. And so what I was choosing to focus on is, instead of the history of the word alabaster, or instead of, trying to figure out how alabaster jars were made, is there significance in the fact that is it an alabaster jar versus some other kind of jar? I was just focusing on that it's always expensive. This is a very expensive gift. Was it Judas that said that, this was a waste? This could have been used to give money to feed the poor.
Yeah, in the case of Mary.
Bethany, she's wasting it on Jesus, which is kind of a fun thing to think about. More of us need to waste ourselves on Jesus.
Mm.
But, the kind of things you're referring to, I've heard some things like it's a special kind of jar that had to be broken. And I've always wondered, why is that? I mean, how did the ointment, which is a manufactured thing, it's not something that they harvested from a plant. You added things together to create this. How did it get into the jar, and then was closed up? The only way you can make a jar is in those days was through, firing it in an oven. So, I've never read anything that told me what kind of jar was it that was so sealed, and how did the sealing process happen? I mean, that's in first century,
mm-hmm.
How did it seal that it had to be broken? It couldn't have been corked. So I don't know. So since I didn't know, I didn't want to go into any details there.
Right, right.
It makes for a good dramatic preaching to say she broke it. We need to break, away or something. I don't know.
Well, yeah. And what do you think of the idea that it was like the tool of her trade? Because I don't know if, did you mention that?
No.
So, because some people, so the passage just identifies her as a sinner, but it doesn't, many people believe that she was a prostitute. Although it doesn't necessarily say that.
And I'm in that group.
It's heavily implied.
Absolutely. And I believe she was a prostitute.
So some people also look at the significance and they say, see, not only is she worshiping Jesus, but she's also, she's sort of repurposing the tools of her trade, as it were, to worship Jesus. And she's leaving, this is a symbol that she's leaving behind that old life. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I think that's a little, I think that's a desperate preacher who's trying to make something of the text. That's because these things were not uncommon. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just prostitutes that had perfume.
Sure.
You know, a lot, I mean, everybody had perfume. So it's just that she used her perfume for prostitution, and where another person used their perfume for, you know, to smell better and to, you know, maybe to enhance her marriage relationship with her husband, you know.
Right,
so,
right.
I don't think there's anything that's strong enough in the text that caused me to believe that Luke is trying to communicate that she's, you know, and actually I don't like that either, because it's kind of like, if you've offered this to the idol of prostitution, mm-hmm. why would you want to take that now and use that to serve Jesus? Mm-hmm. You know, leave that behind.
Yeah.
So I don't think that's happening.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, in either way, the point is, which you've talked about in your sermon title and then also in your introduction, it's about the love that you have for
right.
Jesus. So what you know, whether that was broken or, you know, the tool of a trade or not, the point is not those details. The point is the act of devotion and love.
Right. Right.
I loved how you brought in John 21. Now I know that you've preached through the Gospel of John before, and so I was curious, were there any other like things that you remembered about that passage in John 21? Or
this is something that definitely got left on the cutting room floor. Well, let's turn to John 21. Such a rich passage.
Me and my friends were just talking about this the other day, not for this purpose, but there's a lot of stuff going on.
Oh,
in John.
Oh, no kidding.
20 and 21.
Yes, there is. So John 21:15. The setting here is that they have just had this episode in the beginning of John 21 where Jesus sees this is post-resurrection Jesus. He sees the disciples, you know, fishing on the shore, and he sees them out in the boat, and he's on the shore. And he says, "Have you caught any fish?" And of course, this is a picture that's reminiscent of when Jesus called the fishermen disciples.
Which we just read in Mark 1, right?
Yeah. So, you know, it's kind of like going back to the roots, you know, go back to, remember this, there's a scene from Princess Bride where, Fizzini's go back to the beginning, you know, go back to where I saw the masked man. So in a way, Jesus is taking, especially Peter, back to the beginning when I first called you and, you were fishing. And so, you know, there's that kind of a, you know, he's reinstating him and he's bringing him back to the original picture. Now, with that in mind, he has this very, very intense one-on-one with Peter. I don't know if there were other disciples around and they're just kind of watching this. I think there were, because of some other things that happened later where Jesus says, "What about John?" You know, but it's all right here. It's all about Jesus and Peter. And he says in verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? That's the old NIV. The new NIV just says, "Do you love me more than these?" And so Peter says, "You know, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus asks him, you know, then he says, "Feed my lambs." Then repeats it, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." Then he repeats it again. So there's this repetitive pattern, and to me, what it looks like is going on, not just to me, but you know, Jesus is extending this call that I originally extended to you to follow me, now to lead others in following me and being a leader and a teacher, to feeding my people. And so this is like almost a commissioning in a way now of this new responsibility for Peter. And what the thing that I was thinking about that I wanted to pull out in the sermon, and again, cutting room floor, is that if that's what's going on, if Peter is being commissioned to a life of ministry, and we know that Peter was the leader of the early church. So then this is a leadership commissioning, and this is a ministry commissioning, which is, think about that now, Jesus is commissioning Peter to leadership. He's commissioning him to ministry. Think about your ordination. Right. When you back a little couple of years ago, I can think back to my ordination. It's a very powerful moment when we're symbolizing and celebrating this call, this commission. So in the light of leadership in the local church and the light of ministry, what does Jesus want Peter to be thinking? Love for me, mm-hmm. which I think is unexpected, because I think most people would think if you're going to be a good minister, you need to love people. That's the foundation of good ministry. Do you really love people? And if you're going to be a leader who leads in a relational, effective way, you need to love people. And you do. You need to love people if you're a leader. You need to love people if you're a minister. But Jesus is saying more important than that is your love for me. Mm. I got goosebumps. and I can testify to, you know, I love people, but they also irritate me. They frustrate me. And sometimes I get mad at people. I get disappointed at people. I get hurt by people. And if the deepest foundation of leadership and ministry is only love for people, it will wear out. You know, even the deepest people, it will wear out. But if the foundation, if the motivation for love of people starts with love for Jesus, then I can always go back to that well, and I can always tap into that relationship. And that love relationship with Jesus fires up my love relationship for people like you and other people in the church. And now I'm not loving you until I get tired. I can always love you more because I'm loving with the love of Jesus. I just think it's massive that Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" Mm-hmm. three times.
Yeah.
That send the unmistakable message. Your love relationship with me is the most important thing about your future, your ministry, your leadership.
And, this is something that I've always been intrigued about when it comes to the Eastern Orthodox tradition, because they image this idea by having they call them priests, their worship leaders, face the altar. Mm-hmm. And so there's this,
yes,
every time that they worship, good this point. Really stark emphasis on the fact that, you know, you as the people are here with us to serve God, mm-hmm. but we're not here to serve you. We're all here to serve God. We're going to focus on him. We're going to look to him. And I think that especially in like a culture like ours, where celebrity pastors are such a big thing.
Yeah.
A lot of times it's because they're so dynamic at leading people.
Yeah.
And the problem is where you run into problems is that their dynamic leading of people doesn't match the depth of their love for God.
Yeah.
Or, you know, they don't have the roots yet. Yeah. And so,
Or think about this. And this is another one. The greatest commandment, is it to love people? No, it's to love God.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They quote from Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy 6.
Very good. Deuteronomy.
The Shema.
Yes, great. Deuteronomy 6:4. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is saying the same thing. He's saying love for God must precede love for neighbor.
Right.
Don't ever get those confused.
Right.
And think about your relationship with Joy, my relationship with Andrea. My love for Andrea, your relationship for Joy, your love for Joy. If it's as big as it is, if it's only that love and it's not rooted in my love for God, then I don't know, is that a strong enough foundation? And maybe, because I love my wife like crazy and you love your wife like crazy, but Jesus is recognizing love for God must come first. Parenting, I must love God first, and that's why I'm willing to discipline my children and say the hard things, because I, as much as I love my kids, I would die for them. I love God more. It's just, no matter how you want to look at it, the Bible helps us see, Jesus helps us see, love for God must be first, must be foundational.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that, you know, all of those of us who follow Jesus, we would love to, you know, you did the thing about rate yourself on a scale from 1 to 10. We all want to, we want to be a 10.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, no one wants to be like, nah, you know, I'm okay with a 5.
I hope not.
I think we all recognize the importance of it. And along those lines, there's a couple questions I want to ask just pastorally. You know, you talked about this woman being a young Christian when she meets Jesus. You know, she's already experienced the miracle, the grace of forgiveness beforehand.
Well, she couldn't have been a 10-year-old Christian because Jesus hasn't been around doing ministry for 10 years.
Right, that's so true. That's
just
true.
Just by virtue of the fact that we might be into, what would you guess, year two?
Yeah, probably.
Of Jesus' ministry? So.
It depends on if you think that Jesus' ministry was 2.5 years or 3.5, 4 years. Which
we've talked about this before.
Yeah. So she's a young Christian coming to Jesus. And one of the things that I've observed just growing up, both in myself and in folks that I minister to, is the fervor and the hunger and the beauty of watching a new believer,
a new Christian,
worshiping, and you know, the way that they interact with the text, and the element of discovery is so significant. So, and that's sort of paralleled in what we see in the text. You know, she's overwhelmed with this emotion. She's coming and she's pouring out perfume on Jesus' feet. To my knowledge, you know, she didn't come and do the same thing the next day. It seemed to have been like a one-time expression.
Here we go again.
and that can be, you know, I think there's some parallels to what we see amongst Christians today with that, where early on there can be these dramatic, highly expressive displays of affection. And yet, what happens? Is love growing cold, or is love maturing? Talking about, you know, Andrea or Joy, it's almost similar to the difference between puppy love or the sort of endorphins, the infatuation of young love versus the and this would be a positive spin versus the deep, matured,
seasoned love
that's maybe not quite as...
You can't say that yet. You're still young.
Yeah, no, we're...
I can talk about a seasoned love. Been married 42 and a half years.
But it's not as, you know, it's different. And sometimes it's not as flashy. It's not as, quote unquote, exciting. But it's more beautiful. It's more deep. It's more... fundamental. Is that what's going on with believers as they mature, or has love grown cold, like it talks about in Revelation? You've moved away from your first love.
I think your comparisons are spot on. It's hard for me to imagine a marriage where husband and wife are attending to that relationship and nurturing that relationship, that love growing cold and turning to, just ice cold, or the flame going out. What happens is we get busy and we have children and life starts to happen and we don't attend to that relationship, and that fire begins to go out. And that's why people get divorced. That's why people, quote unquote, fall out of love. They stopped paying attention to the relationship. And, you know, some people might say, well, what if it's their soulmates? You know, you shouldn't have to. Baloney. I like to say, no one finds a soulmate. You make a soulmate.
Yeah.
And the same way you make a soulmate is the same way you nurture the relationship. You tend to the fire. And, you know, I'm a real big pyromaniac. That's one of the things I love: spring, summer, and fall, but I miss the fires in our fireplace. And I think I have had the last fire of the season. And so no more toying around with the fire. But every time I play with the fire, I think about there's all these different parallels. It's just so cool. And, you know, one of the classic ones is, you know, a hot coal, you know, it used to be a log, but the fire so completely engulfed it that it turned into this little coal that just fell away. And when it falls onto the hearth, it's hot, red. It's, it's just crazy hot.
Right.
And if you leave it there, it doesn't take long before it starts to get, black and cool. And you can pick it right up in a couple minutes. And, you know, if you pick that thing and throw it back up, it continues to stay hot. And that coal is way too many Christians. They were in the fellowship of the saints. They were in church. They were in life groups. They were hanging out. They were, you know, stoking the fire with each other. Then they fell away. They broke off, and no one went looking for them, and they didn't come back themselves, and they got cold. That's how it happens.
Yeah.
Without fellowship, without attending to relationship, without paying attention, then whether it's a friend or whether it's a spouse or whether it's God, relationships have to be attended to. And I think you're exactly right about that Revelation 3 passage. You know, he says you've lost your first love. Return to the things you did at first. You know, repent. And that's what we need to do. You can't go on autopilot with any important relationship.
Yeah.
It will lose its fire. It will lose its heat. It will lose its intimacy. It will lose its significance.
And, yeah.
That happens, what sadly, over and over and over again in marriages and friendships and our relationship with God. We just get busy. We start taking things for granted. We don't attend to it. And it gets cold.
What you're saying is reminding me of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his life, which is a testament to the, you know, he was imprisoned for his opposition to Hitler in Nazi Germany, but he stayed warm, I would say, in prison through intense prayer and, like, you know, all those sorts of things.
He started a seminary in prison.
Yes, he did. He did.
Yeah.
But what I remember is in his book Life Together, he talks about, you know, for lack of a better term, he you know, the English translations of what he wrote are older sounding English than what I'm going to say, but, you know, we don't have any idea what it is that we have in the physical presence of other believers
and the fellowship.
You know, here he is, this, you know, this pastor, this believer who's enjoying fellowship. And I think even before he went into prison, he was in a seminary or in some sort of a brotherhood or something along those lines.
Yeah.
And he's taken out of that, and he's like, oh, how I wish I could go back. Mm-hmm. You know, I had no idea what it is that I had when I had it.
Yes.
In this fellowship, people to come around me in prayer, people to eat with who are going to, you know, lift me up, these sorts of things.
Mm-hmm.
And he just has all these great one-liners about the value of Christian fellowship.
Yeah, yeah, he does.
And I do think that as a society, we've moved away from fellowship in general.
Yeah, that's one of the horrible things about what COVID has done to the church, is it's cut at the very heart of this concept of fellowship,
right?
Of saints gathering together physically. You know, is it awesome that we can worship with the church digitally because we're sick in bed at home? That's pretty cool.
Yeah,
but is it an adequate substitute? No, it is not.
Right.
It is not the same thing. And you are missing the fellowship of the saints. Mm-hmm. And so true.
It's like I sometimes I'll tell people, you know, we're holistic beings. So we have a body, we have a mind, we have a heart, we have, you know, motion, intellect, and a physical, you know, apparatus by which we can engage with the world around us. And when people ask me about, you know, is it really important for me to come to church? Can't I just watch online? I'll tell them, well, next time, why don't you come, but leave your heart behind and see how that, or, you know, come, but pretend, you know, shut your mind off.
Yeah, right. Just watch from the, I get what
you're
saying.
It's like, well, it's better than you not being here.
Yeah.
But, you know, if you're constantly thinking about the game later on, and so your mind is totally disengaged, that's way less than what God had in mind when he talked about the gathering of the saints. So similarly, I think when your body is absent.
I was talking to a person the other day, just like 4, 5, 6 days ago. And it's a person I have a really close relationship with. And they were saying that they had watched my sermon online, weren't able to come to the service. They watched it online. And they were asking some questions, and that was making me think they weren't tracking with me. Mm. And so finally I said, "You weren't following what I was saying in the sermon, were you?" "No, I just didn't make sense to me. It didn't feel like I had a flow," which I appreciated the feedback. And I said, "So can I just ask you a question? Were you watching the sermon or listening to it?" "I was watching it." "Were you sitting down watching, or were you like doing dishes? Can I ask you this?" And they're like, "Sure." And then I went, "Oh, I get what you're saying. And yes, I was doing household chores, coming in and out of the living room." And I said, "You know, you can do whatever you want, but you're no way are you going to be able to follow the line of an argument or follow the intensity and really get all that's being said in a sermon if you're coming in and out or if you're doing other things while, you know, You know, I mean, you can do whatever you want, but I would encourage you just to shut everything else off, sit down like you were in church, and watch the sermon. Have your Bible, and get more. I think you would have been, you would have got a lot more out of this sermon. Yeah. And they chuckled and they said, thank you for that little rebuke. And I'm close to this person. I could do that. So it wasn't really a rebuke. It was just an
encouragement.
Yeah. Yeah. And they already sensed I didn't need to say anything. They kind of realized, yeah, I was multitasking to the point where I really wasn't being able to pay attention.
This is one of the real humbling things for me about getting into preaching more is, you know, I obsess over the flow of the sermon and the argument of the sermon.
Good for you.
From beginning to end. Good. I wanted to.
You've learned well.
the reality, what I find is most people, and this is how I am too. You know, I track the flow of a sermon that I'm listening to, but for the most part, it's moments that happen in the sermon that are most impactful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, 30 seconds or 2 minutes where it's just like you go from taking notes to just experiencing Jesus.
Mm.
And you can't, that's not something that's easy to plan.
I hope so.
And usually it's this, you're building to that point. But that's the humbling thing for me is I know as much as it matters and as much as I need to obsess over the flow, at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit is going to use moments in the sermon to impact people.
Oh, but at least we hope so.
That's the hope, right?
Cause, yeah. Amen.
But anyhow, so another question about love in the church and displayed love growing cold, these sorts of things. You talked at one point about how the woman, she is so desirous of expressing her gratitude for Jesus that she's not really paying attention to how is this going to be perceived by the people around me.
Yeah, yeah.
It's
a picture of other-centered love.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. And of, you know, she lets her hair down and she wipes Jesus' feet with it. And during that time, or as you were unpacking that idea, you talked about, especially in the first service, if I'm remembering correctly, how we are too mindful of how we're going to be perceived in worship.
Yeah.
Can you unpack that more for us? Why, number one, why are we so mindful? But also, number two, another thing that you talked about was how we can be very reserved in worship. You know, is that just a preference thing, or is there...
For sure. For some people.
Sure.
And I think I'm trying to say, for those of you who are very reserved people, you know, I'm not asking you to be something you're not.
Right.
God's not asking you to be something you're not. When a person is reserved as a personality type in multiple different settings, then I'm like, okay, that's the way you're wired. Beautiful. That's the way God made you. The issue I have is when a person is, you know, very engaged and very energetic and expressive in all these settings until they get to the small group worshiping together
or
a gathered fellowship and worshiping in the local church. And then it's kind of like, I don't want to, it's too uncool to be expressive, you know? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I want our Open Door to be a church where people are expressive, you know, their hands are up, they're clapping. If they want to do a little dance, you know, they're so in love with God. But one of the things that keeps us from doing that is, well, how do I look to my, you know, is my neighbor? Is he going to think I'm too fanatical, or is he going to think that I'm this or that? And, you know, that kind of distraction and that kind of paying attention to other people is close to man-pleasing,
right?
People-pleasing, which will always cool our love for God. And, you know, it's a classic example of where I'm more concerned about what you think about me than I am about what God thinks about me.
Yeah.
And that's a dangerous path to be on. And this woman models other-centered love. She models a heart of worship. You know, she models this focusing in on God and on Jesus that's so beautiful. And I think kind of she's forgotten her almost, she's self-forgetful because she's so caught up.
Yes.
And
I love that. Growing up in a Christian school where we had chapel services where we would worship together, this happened every single chapel service where, you know, it's What happens when you're afraid of the, how people will think is the whole room cools to like the lowest common denominator, you know, where no, you know, so no one's really super expressive.
Yeah.
When in reality, individually or in a smaller setting or in a different setting, the students would, you know, might otherwise be very expressive, very on fire. So you, like you get the kids in a high school, like camp, youth camp setting, and they're just losing their minds in worship. You know, that's a,
what happened?
And you put them back in chapel and it's like, ah, man, well, and I remember the first, I think I was in high school when someone challenged me with this for the first time, that when you're, if you're worshiping and you're worried about, it's just like what you've said, you're worried about what other people are thinking about you. Not only are you being mindful of yourself, but it's actually revealing that you are more important to yourself than God is.
Oh, so good.
Whereas, and this is where, this is, I think, my, the best advice I've ever received with, when it comes to worship. The less you can think about yourself, the better. And
yes.
whatever sort of natural expression comes
yes.
from you being totally focused on God, yeah. just that's probably fine. Yeah. whatever that is.
Yeah. That's, and that's why the jewel of worship is humility.
Mm-hmm.
And humility is not thinking poorly of myself.
Right.
It's thinking of myself less. I'm not thinking about myself as much.
Exactly.
And sometimes people have this false humility where I'm just no good. You know, I think badly of myself. That's not humility. That's another version of, you know, narcissism.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
humility is being self-forgetful. It's I'm not thinking about myself as much. And that's yeah. what humility is. And
Absolutely.
So you bring that to a worship service. And again, you're either because there's humility or because you're so caught up with the glory of God that it captures your attention and you end up becoming humble, not that you humbled yourself, but you just became humble because you were so caught up in loving God.
Yeah.
I think that's what true worship is all about.
Yes. Well, one last question before we wrap up here, but I was thinking about, you know, in my personal story, there have been seasons where I just felt, the, you know, love of God bubbling up in me,
sure.
especially during worship.
Sure.
So extreme expression, you know, hands raised, all those sort
yeah.
of things. And there's also been seasons in my life where I was deeply depressed
mm-hmm.
and I wasn't feeling much of anything,
yeah.
whether it was in worship or in another place. And I really struggled with where's the place of self-expression when I'm not feeling it.
Yeah.
Or, and so that led me down two paths. Number one, should I always be feeling it? Should I always be pursuing that feeling of that, you know, sort of like what we're perceiving in the woman, this overwhelming, bubbling over of
yeah.
gratitude.
Yeah.
Should I be pursuing that as a practice or it, you know, is expression without that feeling disingenuous on the one hand, and then on the other hand, is there not beauty in liturgy? Is there not beauty in saying, you know what, even if it's not bubbling up out of my personal gratitude, I'm going to kneel before the King because
yeah.
that's what's due his name.
Yeah.
You talk to us about those.
There's multiple things that come elements. To mind. I hope I can get all this straight in my brain. I think the first thing I would say is that, you know, nobody can live at a 10. Every moment of the day, I'm just effusive with my praise and I'm just
yeah.
crying constantly, bubbling over. You're 24 hours a day, you know, just I'm a 10.
Yeah.
No, that ignores the rhythms of the human body.
Mm-hmm.
So that's certainly, I hope no one thought I was trying to say that today. you know, so there's rhythms and what you're talking about in your own life is definitely mm-hmm. something that's happened in my life and it's happened in everybody's life. And even though no one can live as a 10, 24 hours a day, there are some people who can live at a higher level more consistently than others. You know, I'm a moody person. I'm a melancholy. And so I, by nature, have these mood swings.
Mm.
And over the years, you know, I've had to learn how to deal with those. And, you know, I used to think, well, I just want to be an authentic person. When I was an immature Christian, I don't want anyone to think that I'm, you know, as that I'm some spiritual person or that I'm some on fire Christian. Because right now I'm not. I'm angry or I'm sad or I'm blue mm. or discouraged. And so I want to be authentic. I want to be true to myself. And so I remember standing up one time in a group of people that I was getting ready to lead. And I really don't want to be here today. And I don't really want to sing to God because I'm really not feeling it. But, you know, let's all sing together, you know. And I was just, you know, just so proud of myself that I was being authentic, you know.
Sure, sure.
And it was so immature, you know. And I'm not saying that we need to be inauthentic. I'm just saying that if you're a leader, there's a time to express those kinds of things, and there's a time not to them. No one's looking to you as a leader to express your discouragement as you lead people in worship, you know? So at that point, I learned from Psalm 34:1. I think it's Psalm 34. I'm pretty sure it is, where David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Mm-hmm. His praise will continually be in my mouth. And I'm like, oh, there's a part of the will that, yeah, that, you know, you talked about all these different parts of the human body. The will is very important when it mm-hmm. comes to worship. And so I've used this illustration many times at Open Door, that there are times in my daily devotions where I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like worshiping, and I don't feel like praising God. So what I do is I prime the pump with thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Lord, I just want to thank you for the fact that I have breath, and thank you that I have a warm house. And I, you know, just silly things, petty things. But as I begin to thank, I'm like, yeah, I have a lot to be thankful for. And I almost accidentally turns into praise. Praise you, Lord, for this. And next thing you know, I've primed the pump and I'm full of praise. I will praise you. I will give thanksgiving.
Yeah.
That's just worked in my life. Mm-hmm. That's what I bring in worship. Then I think the other thing I want to say is, this is the beauty of the lament psalms, yes, and the lament scriptures, is that, you know, God is not wanting us to pretend that we're on fire when we are just so broken and so discouraged. You know, when we preached through Habakkuk, we made a big deal out about this, that, you know, be, you know, and especially when it's one-on-one with you and God, you're not standing in front of the church now leading, it's just you and God, be real, be authentic, and tap into those lament psalms and let them sing for you. Let them be words for you to express your angst, your hurt, your lostness, your discouragement. And what you're doing when you tap into the lament psalms is that you're engaging with God. Mm-hmm. And that's all he wants from us. Just engage with me. Let's be together.
Yeah.
And sometimes doing that will draw me out of my angst. Other times I'll end the same way I started, but that season will end. And one of the reasons why it will end sooner is because I stay engaged with God.
Yeah.
I don't do the classic, well, if I don't feel God, then I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to just stop going to church, stop reading my Bible, you know, stop talking about God. That's what the devil wants you to do. Mm-hmm. You know, be real, express yourself, bring your hurts and your angst to God, lament, you know, with all your heart. So there's some knee-jerk thoughts that come to my mind when.
Yeah, I just think it's so helpful because these are things that we are encountering regularly. Mm-hmm. You know, we come to worship weekly, and each week we're coming out of a unique life circumstance, and so
especially if you've got kids. I remember so many times coming to church and I just yelled at one of the kids in the car, and now I have to stand in front of the church and lead worship. You know, it's like, oh man, I just feel dirty inside. Yeah. I just feel like such a hypocrite, you know. but it would have been, and I think, inappropriate for me as the leader to go, hey, right now, I just want you to know, I just went off on my kid, and I don't really want to be here. Really, I want to be somewhere else. But let's all stand in worship. I don't think that's what it means to be a worship leader,
right?
So anyway,
I think there's a difference between like being inauthentic versus
wisdom.
Yeah, wisdom. And also recognize it, like contextualizing things.
Right.
Like, hey,
that's wisdom.
I'm struggling. There's difficulties. And yet, in this moment, I get to pause and I get to direct myself. Yeah. These sorts of things.
That's a very different way. And that's very Habakkukian. Mm-hmm. You know, is it Habakkuk 3? Though there's no food in the field, there's no calves in the stall, yet I will praise you.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. So good.
Any closing thoughts on the story of the sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee before we wrap up?
Yeah, just to remind ourselves of the great debt we owe God, and to be full of gratitude for what he's done for us. And not only covering our great sin, but washing it away, dealing with it. And I think it's appropriate for us to pray. Maybe we could close with this. Mm. I think I did this in the second service, but I didn't in the first. To pray that God would birth passion for him, that he would birth, relight a fire. We used to sing a song when I was a worship leader years ago. I had on the tip of my tongue, light the fire again. It's a vineyard song, but it was a song that was just crying out to God. You know, my passions have waned. You know, light the fire again. It's a cry to God, you know, that, you know, I'm just human, but if you'll light that fire again. And I think that's a really good prayer to pray.
Yeah.
And when people find themselves, I don't feel that love, that kind of love. I don't feel expressive. You know, make one of your prayers, Lord, would you light the fire again? You know, would you restore to me the joy of my salvation?
Yeah.
You know, Psalm 51. Mm-hmm. These are good prayers. So maybe we should pray, end with that.
Absolutely.
Lord, you know that we are frail. As humans, doesn't mean we're weak. It just means that we're not perfectly consistent all the time compared to you. We are weak, but we have ups and we have downs. We have good days and we have bad days. We have days when we feel on fire, and we have days when we feel so wet and cold that there's nothing there. So we don't pretend. We just give ourselves to you. Hmm. And we present ourselves as we are. And we express our thanksgiving and our gratitude, and we just come pleading, would you stir in us a new passion for you? Would you birth in this church new love for you? Would you relight fires that have gone out? Would you rekindle the flame? Would you fan into flame, using Paul's language to Timothy? All these images that we come asking you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And if there's anyone listening to this podcast whose flame has gone out, whose fire has waned, we just ask you to breathe on that.
Yes.
Breath of life. Rekindle. Stoke that fire and reignite love for you. And Lord, we thank you for this story of this woman. And we pray that our church would be a church that expresses their great love to you for the great forgiveness you have given us. And because you are such a great God, great Savior, great lover of our soul. And may more and more people catch this wind of being caught up in expressing their love for you and thinking less and less about how others view them, less and less about how this comes off, and more about, am I worshiping you? Am I giving you what you're due? Am I giving you what you're worth? Lord, we're praying that you make us a church that has a heart of worship.
Yes.
And we're praying that we would be a church that expresses that worship and that love, because you are worth it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this episode of the Open Door Cutting Room Floor podcast. But don't let the conversation end here. Find a group where you can deepen your roots at connect.opendoor.tv. And don't forget to submit your questions to podcast@opendoor.tv. Have a great week, and we'll see you Sunday.